I don't think I've ever shared this story with you. I hope you find it a somewhat humorous story. I don't remember how old I was, but it was during the spring, I know that much, and I'm going to say sometime between the age of 10 and 14 and was my age. My dad and mom had gone out, and of course I had helped them some in planting the garden and getting it ready for the summer to grow our vegetables and everything. And a few weeks went by, and it suddenly dawned on me that I don't think we'd planted any watermelons. And I really wanted watermelons that year. So I went around and I asked my dad, "Dad, did you plant any watermelons?" And he said, "Well, no, son, I didn't. One, we didn't have any watermelon seeds. And two, it's really too late. There in North Georgia, it wouldn't be enough time for the plants to grow and produce the watermelons before the weather probably got too cold for it." I was pretty much disappointed, but then I got outside and was walking around in the yard, and you know, when you grow up out in the country, there's that little spot under the tree where you eat the watermelons and spit the seeds out. And I looked, and in the grass were these watermelon plants growing up. So I looked at my dad, and I said, "Dad, can you transplant watermelon plants?" He said, "I doubt seriously you can make them live." Well, engineers tend to be very cautious, and most of the time I know I appear a little bit laid back with different things, but never been afraid of a challenge, and I thought, nothing hurts to try. So I spent the time to dig up approximately five of those plants out of the grass and moved them out into the garden and spread them out and planted them and very faithfully went every day and put water on them. And believe it or not, four out of those survived and they began to grow. And I was pretty excited that this experiment that my dad told me probably wouldn't work was actually working. So one day I was sitting in the house and my dad had been outside and he came back in and he said, "Son, I noticed your plants are doing really well." And I said, "I know, I noticed that." And he said, "But I got some bad news for you." And I said, what's that? He goes, "I don't think they're watermelon plants." I said, "Daddy, what else could they be? I mean, that's where we eat our watermelons every year and we spit them out and that's where the seeds are at and that's what was sprouting up in the grass." And he said, "Well, son, as I'm looking at them, I think they're gourds." And I said, "How can it be gourds?" Well, it seems that the previous year, my dad had decided he wanted to raise some gourds and hang them up for martins to watch out over the garden. And guess where he had washed the gourd seeds out at? Sure enough, my dad had a bumper crop of gourds that year, and I didn't have one watermelon. Now, there's a reason behind this story, and hopefully you'll understand that in a second. Our message today is coming from Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, and the title of it is this, Grace for the Consequences in Life. Now, let me just share a few truths with you before we actually read the Scripture. One truth is this, there are inescapable laws in both the physical universe and in the moral, spiritual dimension of our lives. That there are things that are just laws, physical laws. There are moral laws. There are spiritual laws that I don't care how hard we try to escape them, we can't do it. For instance, in the physical world, I'll only use this one example, the law of gravity. Now, wouldn't it be pretty cool if I could just step out here and walk down the middle of the aisle and never have to go down below this platform? But I can promise you that if I take too many steps right here, I'm going to find myself face down on the floor. Why? It's the law of gravity. It's inescapable. You can't get away from it. Now, you can fly in an airplane and you say, "Well, we're escaping the gravity." No, you're not. You're using other laws, inescapable laws, to just overcome the force of gravity. It's the same way in our moral and spiritual lives. There are things in our life that are inescapable. One of those inescapable laws is this. If you trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you will live forever. If you do not trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be separated from Him forever. They're inescapable. It's what God declared. To disregard these laws results in serious consequences. I read about a man one time who decided that the end of life, he was going to end his life. and he decided that he would do it by jumping off a bridge. He jumped off the bridge, and amazingly, he lived. But after people asked him about it, he said, "Shortly after leaving that bridge, I thought to myself, maybe this wasn't a good idea after all." But you know what? The serious consequence of the inescapable law of gravity took over at that point, and it didn't make any difference what he decided after that. The consequence was going to happen. And when we disregard moral laws and spiritual laws and physical laws that are inescapable, there are serious consequences. Now here's another truth. Contrary to the teachings of many today, there are moral absolutes. In our world today, there is this philosophy that do your own thing. What's right for you is right, and what's wrong for you is right. It doesn't make any difference what anybody else thinks. I got news for you. It's not that kind of world. God has declared there are moral absolutes, and when you start looking at His Word from the beginning to the end, from the covers to the back cover, there are moral absolutes in there that God says, disobey these and you pay the price. It doesn't matter what anyone says. A third truth is this. In life, every choice has a consequence. Now, add an O in your word chose there. It should be choose. Choose wisely. Do you know it doesn't matter what you do in life, but every choice you make has a consequence. When you leave here today, whether you turn left or right has a consequence. Now, some consequences, we have to admit, are inconsequential. They don't mean a whole lot. But, you know, I've known in people in the past that made choices, and they, for whatever reason, they chose to leave a few minutes late, and then they'll testify later, "I just narrowly missed a wreck." If their choice had been slightly different, they would have been right in the middle of it. Every choice has a consequence. Now, see, here's the thing is, God gives you the freedom to make your choice. He does not give you the freedom of the consequence. Now, we can make choices that lend towards better consequences. But in every choice we make, it's God who chooses the consequences. Well, let's look at verses 7 through 10 in Galatians chapter 6. Now, some people lump verse 6 in with this. We looked at verse 6 last week. But we're just going to go ahead and start with verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." The first thing that I notice in verse 7, the first part of that verse says this: do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Don't believe that God doesn't see or doesn't care what you do. There's sort of a thought out there that among some people that when God created this world, they believe in a God, they believe in a higher power, they believe He created the world, but they sort of believe that He sort of created everything, turned it loose, stepped away, and now the world sort of goes on its own. You can do whatever you want to do, and it doesn't matter. In the scripture there, the word deceived is a word that means to be led astray. So what Paul is saying to them there is this: stop being led astray. Stop letting people influence you in directions that you know are wrong. The word mocked there, that God is will not be mocked, the word mocked means this: to turn up one's nose at. To thumb your nose at them. To basically ignore him. The concept that, because remember in the book of Galatians, Paul is talking about the fact that it's not the deeds we do in life that gains favor with God. It's God's grace. He also says that with God's grace, that doesn't mean we can do anything we want to. There's two sides to the story. You have to do the acts that God wants you to do, you can't just do anything you want to after you've trusted in Him. So to turn up one's nose at God's grace is basically saying, I'm going to ignore God's grace and I'm going to work my way to heaven. Or I'm going to ignore God's grace and just live my life the way I want to, because through His grace He's going to forgive me anyway. That's the concept of mocking God, being led astray, that you're mocking Him. Proverbs 16:25 tells us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Throughout the Scripture, God warns Israel, and He warns those who follow Him, beware, be sure your sins will find you out. He warns us. He's not a God who's up there that's not paying attention. He's not a God up there who doesn't care. He is a God who cares very much. And what we do in our life results in consequences. Isaiah, when he was addressing the Israelites who were caught up in sin, they actually were doing many things in their life, and they were living their life basically saying, God doesn't care what we do. Listen to what he says, and this is from the Message. It's paraphrased. You were so confident and comfortable in your evil life, saying, no one sees me. You thought you knew so much, had everything figured out. What delusion. Smugly telling yourself, I'm number one. There's nobody but me. And then guess what happens? Ruin descends. You can't charm it away. Disaster strikes. You can't cast it off with spells. Catastrophe. Sudden and total. And you're totally at sea, totally bewildered. I read that as totally at sea. It's basically this, asking yourself, how did I get here? I'm in the middle of nowhere. How did I get here? It's because of the choices they made. There are consequences to spurning God's laws, to spurning what He's told us, to spurning His grace, or thinking we can get by without it, because we can't. That's the first thing I see in those verses. The second part I see is the last half of that verse into verse 8, which it says this, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The things that happen in your life are often the consequences of your choices. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I realize there are things that happen in our life that we have no control over. There are other people sometimes that make poor choices in life. There are people who decide to drive drunk and they kill good people because they're drunk drivers. That's because someone else made a poor choice in their life, and we are affected by those. But many of the things that happen in our life are things that happen because of the choices that we made in life. Have any of you ever done this? I won't ask you to raise your hand. I can tell you that I have before I ask you the question. You're running late. And so you know that if you don't hurry up, you're going to be late to whatever it is you're supposed to be at. So you're driving really, really fast. Okay, maybe not really, really fast, but just really fast. You're exceeding the speed limit. And you're pushing it a little bit. You know you got to get there in a hurry, but you don't want to drive too fast. And while you're doing it, in your mind you're praying, God, I'm late. Please don't let me get caught speeding. You ever done that? Well, sometimes we get caught speeding. And then what we say is this, God, why did you let me get caught for speeding? You know, I was running late. Well, it wasn't God that let you get caught for speeding. You are paying the consequence of your choice. There are people today who blame God for things in their life that it wasn't God who did it. There are people who are suffering from bad health choices. There are people who are suffering from bad moral choices. And yet they blame God. God says, no, it's choices that you've made in your life. He warns at that point and says, choices made in the flesh result in corruption. That word corruption actually is a word which means degeneration. In other words, it goes from bad to worse. You know, it doesn't get better. When you make fleshly decisions, it doesn't get better. That saying, it don't get no better than this, applies in that situation. he's sort of reflecting back in chapter 5, and at least in my Bible, that's all on the same page. So just glance back up there in chapter 5, verse 19, where he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Wow, what a list. People who choose to live by the flesh, that's the result in their life. When they reject God's grace and choose to live by the flesh. But he also says in that verse, choices made in the Spirit result in spiritual and eternal life. Again, following on in those verses in chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, he says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is this, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." I don't know if you've paid attention to those two comparisons there. Those who trust in the flesh leads to death. Those who trust in the Spirit, it leads to life. Jesus himself said, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." That's a life right here. I think that that's more than just spiritual life. I think that God is saying, you know, not that you're going to be rich and that everything is going to go your way, but that God wants you to have an abundant life here in which you have joy in him and you experience joy in him. He also tells us that if we don't trust in him, we spend eternity separated from him. So when we make choices in the Spirit, guess what? Our spiritual and eternal life are affected by that, and we are blessed by it. Verse 9 in these scriptures go on to say this, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." So here's another truth I see here. Don't let the immediate circumstances in your life discourage you if you have made your choices in the Spirit. You know, the consequences we suffer sometimes, we don't always see the end result. Sometimes when you make good choices and you're following God, it doesn't always result in comfort. It doesn't always result in wonderful things in life. Now, the greatest example of that is Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knelt and he prayed, so much so that it says there were great drops of blood. But he said, "Not my will, Father, but your will be done." That did not lead to comfort. That did not lead to wonderful things here on this earth. It led to torture, crucifixion, and death. Now, if you look at the immediate circumstances of Jesus' life between the Garden of Gethsemane and the tomb, you would have to say he must have done something wrong. By the way, that's what the Jews were saying. He must have really been disobedient to God for this to have happened to him. Don't allow the immediate circumstances of your life to discourage you, to make you think you're out of God's will, if you've been prayerfully seeking God's Spirit and God's direction in your life. Hang in there. One of my favorite verses of Scripture that I memorized part of this at one time in my life. I've learned never to quote verses from memory from up here because I tend to forget them. They escape. Psalm 27. The psalmist is writing, and in there he begins down in verse 7 to say this, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take care, or will take me in." In those verses, the psalmist is crying out because to him, he's been abandoned. The circumstances of his life do not appear good. He goes on to say, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. And here's the verses that I planted in my memory. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. If you've made decisions that are based on God's leadership and God's will in your life, don't be discouraged by the immediate circumstances. God has promised that you will see good in the land of the living. We are to wait on Him. We are to take courage. We are to trust in Him. We've used these verses a lot. Romans 8:28. For all things work together for the good. That doesn't mean everything that happens in your life is good and you'd say, oh wow, this is great. But it means they all work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Verse 10 goes on with that thought of practically carrying out this idea in your life. In verse 10 it says this, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Always do good to everyone, but especially practice brotherly love. God wants us to continue to do good, no matter what's going on. Do good to everyone, but especially practice brotherly love. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? He says, by your love, they will know you're mine. And when we practice brotherly love, they know that what's going on in our life is real. It's what God wants us to do. Well, these verses of Scripture, as we look at them today, could be summed up in what some people have called the law of the harvest. What you plant, or what you sow, that you will also reap. Let me share with you at least four things for the law of the harvest. You can probably come up with more of these, but there are at least four things that I'm going to say are true for the law of the harvest. Number one, you reap the same thing you sow. You know, I sincerely wanted watermelons. I can tell you that I could, when I planted those things in my mind, I already pictured when fall came around having those watermelons out there and icing them down and having cold watermelons sitting under the tree. Sincere as I was about planting those as watermelons, I was sincerely wrong. I got a crop of gourds. I got the same thing I sowed. I can't escape it. That's true for us. We can't escape. The same thing we sow is the same thing we'll reap. It's the law of the harvest. You know, wouldn't it be very confusing for all of you who have gardens that if you went out and you planted your seeds every year and you put your squash and your cucumbers and your corn and your green beans and your tomatoes and everything else, and you planted them, and then you went out and you got ready to harvest, and where you put the squash, there are green beans and carrots or potatoes, and, you know, I don't even like broccoli, and there it is. But that's not what I planted there. I planted something else. No, the law of the harvest is you plant the same, you reap the same thing you plant. At the bottom, I put a little note there about the story of David's life. You know most of David's life. You've heard it through the years as you've come to church. In 2 Samuel 11 and following, there's a story about David's life that's not a very pretty picture. In chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, it begins with these words. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. There's a lot of people who have taken that verse and they really key on the fact that it says, in the time when kings go out to battle. And they've said, you know, David, really, he was being disobedient. Maybe he was. On the other hand, maybe his commanders had said, you know, this is just too dangerous for you, David. You need to stay home. Let us take care of this. We don't really know the details. We're only told this. David made a choice. Was it a right choice or a wrong choice? We really don't know. We don't know that detail, but he made a choice. By making that choice, guess what happened in his life? One day, while standing out there and looking down, he sees a young woman named Bathsheba. She's bathing. She's beautiful. Now, I want to say this before we tell any of the rest of the story. David committed adultery in his heart before he ever committed adultery in his bedroom. He made a choice while looking and making the decision, I should have turned away, and I didn't. For whatever reason, he was there, and for whatever reason, he made that choice in his life. He made that choice. You know the story. He asked for Bathsheba. She came up. A relationship began. Bathsheba discovers she's expecting. The problem is Bathsheba's married to a man named Uriah. David begins to try to think, what can I do to get out of this? Because guess what? The Israelite law said happens to someone who commits adultery. Death. You're supposed to be put to death for that. Well, it's been secret up to this point, but now guess what? His sins are about to find him out. It's obvious. It's going to be obvious very soon what's going on, but he still thinks, I've got a way to get out of this. So he sends a note to the front line that says, send Uriah home. He thinks that if Uriah comes home, they can cover this up and make it think that it's Uriah's child and they'll be safe. The problem was is that Uriah was an extremely faithful and dedicated soldier. He said, if my fellow soldiers are out there fighting, I need to be fighting with them. I don't need to be home. Why am I here? David tried everything he could think of to get Uriah to go home, and he wouldn't go home. Finally, David realized, this isn't going to work. It's about to be exposed. I only know one thing. I've got to get Uriah out of the picture. And then I can marry Bathsheba, and it will look like everything is fine. It just was natural. So he sends the note by Uriah's own hand to the commander that says, place him at the front of the line. Then when the battle's at its hottest, withdraw. That part of the plan was successful, and Uriah was killed. David thinks he's safe now. He takes Bathsheba as his wife, and there's nothing to be known by anyone. You know, there was a problem, though, and the scripture doesn't ever actually say this, but it appears that his household knew everything that was going on. It would appear that all of his sons and everyone knew what was happening. Someone especially knew what was happening. God. And you remember that first point there, that don't think that God doesn't see or God doesn't care? So God sent a message to Nathan the prophet. And Nathan goes and he tells David and he says, you know what? There's this man who was really poor, and he had this lamb who he loved dearly, and then there's this rich man. And this rich man wanted to throw a banquet, and so what he did was he went down to this poor man and took the lamb he dearly loved and served it to his guests. You remember what David was? David was a shepherd. And David got angry. And he pronounced judgment on the man. And then Nathan, in the most condemning words of any place in Scripture, points his finger at him and says, you are the man. And then he goes to explain to him what he had done. He had taken Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, who was his dear, beloved lamb. And you had taken him for yourself. God would have given you all the wives in the world, but you took this man's only wife. David stood condemned. It says in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David realized at that moment he had sinned. I'm going to come back to that verse in a second. You reap the same thing you sow. If you follow in the following chapters of 2 Samuel, what you find is this. Brothers killing brothers. You find a son who rebels against David and even tries to kill David. You find a son who takes one of David's wives and publicly has a relationship with her before everyone. What did he sow? Sexual sin. What did he reap? Sexual sin. What did he sow? Murder. What did he reap? Murder within his own family. What he sowed, he reaped. You reap the same thing that you sow. A second truth is this: you reap more than you sow. Now, wouldn't it be a shame that if you went out and you planted a row of corn and you put one corn kernel in the ground and it grew up a stalk, and when you went to harvest it, there was one corn kernel on that stalk? I planted four gourd plants, bumper crop of gourds. I can't tell you how many gourds that my dad got that year. 20, 30, 40, I don't know. But it was a bunch. And I couldn't eat them. You reap more than you sow. It always is that way. We always reap more than we sow. Here's another thing is this: you reap later than you sow. You know, it's rare that we plant things and we get a bumper crop the same day. You know, the only person I know that happened to was Jack and the Beanstalk. He planted it and got up the next morning and there's a giant beanstalk. That didn't happen. It's never happened in my life. I've planted things and they don't grow right away. We always reap later than we sow. And lastly, we reap in proportion to what you sow. Every year, my dad, we had a field, and I'm not sure that it was 10 acres, but we called it the 10-acre field. And my dad would take that field, and he would plant corn in it. And the purpose of that was that in the fall, we would harvest that corn, and then he had a hammer mill. Does anybody know what a hammer mill is? A hammer mill is what you grind up corn in. You can put different grids in it, and if the grid is fine enough, it comes out like flour, and if it's coarse enough, it comes out feed for the cows. And that's what we did. We put a coarse grade in there, and it would grind it, and we would grind our own corn for our cows. Well, we reaped in proportion to what we sowed. If he sowed 10 acres, we got 10 acres of corn. If he only sowed 3 rows of corn in our garden, we only got 3 rows of corn from our garden, not enough to feed cows very long, not even much less us. You always reap in proportion to what you sow. It brings us down to 2 questions. And the 2 questions are this: what if I've sowed in the flesh and I'm reaping those consequences? What do you do if at this point in your life you're suddenly beginning to think, you know what I did? I sowed it in flesh. I made decisions that I didn't even seek God's will for. And I'm reaping those consequences right now. What do you do? Well, here's something. Repent and pray for God's mercy. Repent and pray for God's mercy. When I stop the story of David, it says this: David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." David repented. He realized at that moment, "I've sinned against God." Psalm 51 is a story of David's repentance. If you haven't read Psalm 51, take it and read it. And then it says, "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" What was that? That was God's mercy. You see, David deserved death. According to Jewish law, what he had done, I mean, not only had he committed a sin with Bathsheba, he had committed murder. 2 sins, both of them deserving of death. God's mercy to him was this: you're going to face the consequences of your sin, but you won't face the full consequences of your sin. In my mercy, I will spare your life. Now, in my life, I've known people, and I'm going to be honest with you. I even look at myself. There have been things in my life that I know that I've disobeyed God on. Have there been consequences? Without a doubt. But, in God's mercy, He spared me the worst of the consequences. I had friends who were involved with drugs. They escaped without serious consequences when they accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. However, on the other hand, I've known some people who were caught in that lifestyle that even after they accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they suffered health problems from the rest of their life. Why? You know, I don't know. But for whatever reason, in God's mercy, He chose to spare one and not the other. We can't, that's being presumptuous when we expect God to spare us of the consequences. It's presumptuous when we expect God's mercy to spare us of things in our life when we've made wrong fleshly choices. But that's what we do. We repent and we pray to God that he would show us mercy. Well, here's the second question. What if I've sowed in the Spirit, but my life is a mess? What if I've really sincerely tried to make the right decisions in life, but look at my life right now. It just seems that nothing goes right in my life. Trust and have faith in God's grace and His promise that He will produce good from your life. God promised us, Romans 8:28, for all things work together to good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Here's the bottom line. We need to choose wisely. Every choice in life has its consequence. We can either choose to not even consider God and our choices, or we can choose to consider God and our choices. Whichever choice we make, we have no control over the consequences. From that point on, it's up to God. We either inherit the fleshly choices, which is where the fleshly choices lead, or we face the spiritual consequences, which is where the spiritual choices lead. But what those exact consequences are still up to God. It's still up to what happens. We can't choose those. No matter which of those we've done in our life, the bottom line is still this. We still have to turn to God. We have to say, God, this is where we are in life. We're going to sing a song this morning as our response song. It's a song that you all know probably the verse as well. Just as I am. What God says to you and I is this. If you have not been trusting in me, now's the day to begin. Don't try to make yourself good. Don't try to change yourself. Come to me just as you are. God says, if you are trying to live a spiritual life, but things aren't going the way you expect, just as you are, come to me and trust in me. Let my grace and my mercy and my promises be true in your life. Father, I thank you so much for the fact that even though that we reap the consequences of our choices, that your mercy and your grace is still there for us. It only requires that we repent and we turn to you. It may not take away the consequences, but we'll know that at least we don't face them alone. We face them with you. Father, if there's a person here today that's never trusted in you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today they'll recognize that the consequences of ignoring you is eternal separation from you. I pray that today they'll have the desire, and you'll plant it in their hearts, to give their heart and life to you. That they'll come just as I am. And Father, for us who are here today and we have trusted in you, if there are things in our life that are not going well, help us to trust in you that you promise us that there will be good if we don't grow weary and we don't give up. I pray, God, that you'd watch over us and take care of us, and that in those situations, God, still we'll come to you just as we are, admitting, God, I just don't know what's going on, but I'm trusting in you.